Good morning, everyone. We're going to be continuing in our study in Colossians, but before we move to Colossians, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Luke 22. You know, you would think that since the Lord is so cool, and He is, I mean, He's amazing, you would think that because He's so amazing, life with Him would be easier. Under His lordship is what I mean. You would think that because He is so much in charge, and because He tells us that He loves us, that our lives would take on a kind of a smoother tenor, you know, that it would be easier for us, that we'd be able to just come to Him and say, well, you know, I'll feel better just being with You, and that those good feelings would always be there. And a lot of people think that's what it is to walk with God, is that you feel good all the time. But it isn't so, actually. There are some wonderful times. But even among His own disciples at the time, when He was walking with them and teaching them about the kingdom, there were some moments that they would never want to relive. Seriously. Never want to relive. Do you have moments like that? You're glad you got through them, and you would never want to go back to them. There's some you do want to go back to, I know, but there's a lot, and the older you get, there's more of them. You have to have a bigger file for stuff you would never go back to. And I think by the time you're really ready to graduate, you look at it all, the good and the bad, and you say, I wouldn't go back to any of it, actually. I'm looking forward. There are these moments where the Lord works in our lives and brings about trauma. That's what happened to Peter, and he really, this account we're going to look at is, of course, real famous. It's Luke 22, verses 31 and following. Peter didn't really see it coming. In fact, the Lord had to tell Peter some things he did not believe, even about himself. But what it does is it ushers into Peter's life the worst thing he ever did, and he never forgot it. He never forgot the failure that happened shortly after what Jesus says to him here. I say this because I want you to see that Jesus is in on it from the very beginning. He's in on it from, there was never a moment in Peter's failure or even in the warning here in which Jesus didn't have absolute sovereign presence with Peter. Look at what he says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He's getting, in the Greek it is, he's requested and received permission to sift you like wheat. Do you ever wonder if wheat could talk, what it would feel like when it's being sifted? Like, how does that feel? Aren't you glad the chaff isn't there anymore? The wheat might say, no, the chaff was fine with me. Thank you very much. That's what is going to happen here. Jesus says to Peter, you're going to be sifted. Peter had no idea what the sifting was going to be. But he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus, you know, see, he doesn't believe him. You can tell by what Peter says to Jesus, he doesn't believe him. I know myself better than you do, Lord. And I know that whatever it is you've got in mind, I'm going to go all the way with you. You'll be proud of me. Bless his heart. Verse 33. He would be proud of him, but not for this. See? Verse 34. Jesus said, and now, you know, Jesus makes direct eye contact. There are these moments, you know, where, you know, he's talking to the group and by the way, there's a plural you in there, which means all of them are going to be sifted, not just Peter. So Peter singles himself out. Jesus said, you're all going to be sifted. Y'all, in Greek. It's all y'all. Peter singles himself out and says, well, I will be with you. I will be faithful. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times. Not once, not twice, three times. That you even know me. And Peter's like, at this moment, you know, it's like, that can't be. That kind of failure, that could not happen in my life. I'm stronger than that. He's stunned. No doubt he's stunned by these things. Well, you know what happens. He does indeed. And the sifting that that Jesus has in mind is precisely the temptation that Peter caves into and is guilty of. And Peter was so, he felt so horrible. He felt so horrible, he fired himself. You guys know that, don't you? I mean, when he in the end of John's gospel, he says, I'm going fishing. Well, he doesn't mean on the Rogue River for salmon. He means he's going back to the fishing industry. That's what his original career. I'm going back to my old life. That's what he said. I'm going back to my old life. I have failed. I've come to the Lord. I was doing good there for a while. In my resume, it's got walked on water 30 seconds. I mean, not many people have that. I have a good CV here. And I thought it was great, but I'm going fishing. And it wasn't just him. A bunch of them went. They all said, we'll go with you. And you know how Jesus actually went up there, and that's the last chapter of John. It's a wonderful chapter where Jesus says to him, you didn't volunteer. I called you, and you can't quit till I fire you, and I'm not firing you. This is more up to me than it is to you, he says to Peter. And that's how Peter gets reinstated, and he comes back as kind of a different man. Here's the deal. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Why did Jesus allow this sifting to a completely sincere believer? Peter was a sincere, godly, obedient. I mean, he had it really together. I mean, he had his ups and downs. You know, he had his personality quirks, and he was kind of out there, you know, and all that stuff. But he loved the Lord, and the Lord knew that he loved him. So why did the Lord let this happen to him, let him fail? I mean, bring about a situation in which Peter would actually fail. Let Satan have him, so to speak. You know, limited, obviously, it's quite limited. If Satan could have had all of him, he'd have killed him. But limited. Why? Why would he do that? Well, frankly, the answer is because he wanted to strengthen him. You see, you're going to strengthen your brothers. See that in there? How can you strengthen other people if you yourself aren't strong? Peter would have thought he was very strong. Jesus' plan was to actually make him stronger than he ever thought he could be, but strong in a completely different way. Strong in a way that actually relied on Christ's grace instead of self-confidence. On Christ's grace instead of self-confidence. How can this sense of failure and trial in Peter's life produce strength? Well, very simply, by shifting from Peter's confidence in himself to his confidence in the Lord. And that's what happened. That's the difference between him before and after. Look at Mark's gospel for a second. Just turn back to Mark 14, or not. You don't have to if you don't want to. I'll read it to you anyway. You know that. Mark 14, beginning in verse 27. Give you a little bit of a feeling of Peter's self-confidence. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. This is another scene, same scene from a different perspective. You'll all fall away. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It has to fulfill the Old Testament, by the way. It's another story. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Look what Peter says. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. These guys, yeah. I can understand why you wouldn't trust them, Lord. But not me. I mean, they may fall away. I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he emphatically said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. It wasn't just Peter. All of them said that. And you can see them looking at Peter. Peter says, hey, these guys might do that. Not me. And you can look at the rest of them going, thanks, Peter. That's really, you know, we've been working together and we see your real opinion. And they're all saying the same thing to Jesus. We won't fail. You'll see. We won't fail. Don't you want to be able to say that to the Lord, you know? You can see the self-confidence. Now, you ask these guys, and if you'd have been there, you'd have said, these are men of great faith. Would you not have said that? I mean, I would have thought for sure, and being one of them, even if I'd have been one of them, you know, I would have thought to myself, these are people who really trust God. This is huge faith. However, the faith that they had was a faith that was actually centered in their own competence. It was centered in their perception of their ability to come through for the Lord. And it was from a good motive, but it was not real faith. It was actually faith in the self instead of faith in God. And there was no faith in any of the grace that Jesus would bring. They actually weren't asking for grace. They didn't think they needed any. They thought that, you know, we're here on the Lord's side. We're going to go forward. This is triumph. We're going to see this. It's going to be okay. They had no idea, even though he told them he's going to be crucified. The crucifixion just blew their minds. They had no idea that was going. Do you mistake personal self-confidence for real faith in Christ? Do you want to know how you will know that? Do you want to know how that gets sifted out of you? Failure. Failure. A sense of saying to yourself, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe this has happened to me. I can't believe the sorrow, the grief. This sense that I've been separated from God. I don't feel his presence. I don't get it. I don't understand it. You know, until you go through something like that, a lot of what you think is faith might not be. It might be real faith. There was some real faith there, but it might not be what you think it is until it's been sifted. And there's no sense, as I mentioned, there's no sense that they needed the Lord's grace. Peter didn't feel like he needed any grace. Did you ever notice that? And I'm not being critical of him. I mean, you know, we're the very same way very often as Christians. I'm not picking on him. None of these men said to Jesus, would you please just forgive us? He already did. They were walking with him, and we need, you know. But you see, until after the failure, until after this huge dark night of the soul, they weren't aware of how powerful grace is when you experience it. And when that happens, it transforms you. It changes the way you think about yourself. It changes the way you think about Jesus. Your faith goes from a kind of blustering, you know, self-confidence, look at me, I'm a Christian, I can do great things for God, to a much deeper, stronger sense of confidence in God, coupled with huge humility. It's like, can humility be huge? I don't know. But you know what I mean, though. You know what I mean. That guy's really bigly humble. No, I don't know. I don't know if that works, but you know what I'm talking about. There's this deep, profound humility. It changes you. Now, let me suggest something to you, that if that has never happened to you, your conversion may very much be real, but I promise you, something like that is going to happen. And when it does, you need to lean into it. Because you need to go from a shallow kind of self-confidence in Jesus to this deep kind of broken reality where you're saying, you know, Lord, I trust you a lot more than I trust myself now. So now if you use me, I really want you to use me, but I've got nothing to lose now. I don't have a reputation to keep to myself or anybody else. You know, that puts an aspect into your walk with God that changes you deeply and makes you much more valuable to God. You say, why did God allow this for Peter? It was so painful for him. It was to strengthen him. It was to draw him into grace. It was to draw him, basically to draw him to the cross before the cross even happened, before he even understood what was ever going to happen about it. It was to bring him to that point where he could say, wow, look what the Lord has done for me. I'm just glad to be here. And yes, I want to be used. And that's what Peter needed. It's that kind of strength that comes. And I'll tell you, as Christians, even to this day, I've been doing pastor work a long time, and I will promise you, I can tell the difference between a Christian who's been through this and a Christian who hasn't. And I'm not saying that one's not a Christian. I'm just saying you can tell when someone's been crushed in their spirit and then been brought back to life, so to speak. And the confidence they have in Christ is not confidence that their life is going to be happy all the time. It's not confidence that they're going to be able to do everything right and then God will bless everything they do because they've done everything right. It's not that kind of confidence. It's this much deeper thing. You say, well, what's this got to do with Colossians? Oh, everything, because turn to Colossians. Because, see, the Colossians had some teachers who came to them and basically taught them the other thing. If you do this and this and this, you will be really powerful. It will be about your spiritual maturity. It'll be about your growth. It'll be about your confidence. And they recommended some very strong things for the Christians to do to add to what Jesus had done. And you can read about it in chapter 2. I've mentioned it every time. I'll probably mention it every time in this study. These teachers came along and they said, yes, belonging to Jesus is wonderful. That's totally fine. And we're really glad that you do. And we do too. But you need to add asceticism to it. You need to add some legalism to it, some Jewish holidays. It'll make you more spiritual. It'll make you holier. You need to add some traditionalism to it. You can't be a really strong Christian if you don't have our traditions, if you don't sing our songs, if you don't keep our holidays. If you keep our holidays, why? Because they're very old. They're very old and they're very traditional. And if you keep these, you will be holier. You will be stronger. And you find this in chapter 2. We saw it. There's asceticism, there's traditionalism, there's legalism. Oh, and spiritism. If you can talk to angels, if you've had visions, if you've had these experiences where you're like totally glowing in the dark, you're like levitating in your walk with God, you know, and well, then you'll really be there. And Paul writes Colossians to a bunch of people who were on the self-confident side of faith. And he says to them, you know what? You guys need to be more impressed with Jesus than you are with yourselves. And that's why this incredibly powerful section we're looking at in Colossians chapter 1 is all about Jesus. Look at the passage, verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians. As I mentioned last week, this is such a bright passage that if you stare at it very long and then look around at the world, you just see spots. This is one of the most powerful Christologies, that's the science, I mean, that's the study of who Jesus is. A Christology is the doctrine of Christ. And this is the most powerful one in the whole New Testament. In fact, the whole Bible. It's one of the bright spots in the whole Bible. In fact, a lot of people will read through this and they'll just shake their heads, and sometimes they will shake their heads and walk away because they'll have to say, you know, I just don't believe that about Jesus. Because it really says that he's God, and that's shocking. The gospel is really shocking. Look at what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means the most important person in the creation. Doesn't mean the first one created. The most important, the head of the family of all creation. For by him all things were created. So he's the creator. In the heavens and on earth, the creator of the visible and the invisible realms. They're both created, and he created them both. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that is in the spirit realm, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Now, this is a Jewish man who used to be a carpenter. That's who this is. And he's still a human being to this day, a risen human. But that's just stunning. He's before all things. That means he predates the created universe. And in him, all things hold together. We talked about this last week. Means that the expression of his mind is actually what sustains the entire universe, all of it, including you, all of the energy, all of the dark energy, all of the gravity, all of the strong and weak nuclear force. All of electromagnetism, all the stuff that we give names to that we don't know what it really is. It's the brute facts of the universe. It all flows 24/7 directly from his mind on purpose. And he's the head of the body of the church. Has he got a family? Did you ever try to get to know the family of a famous person? Well, did you know that she's the daughter of this whoever, big famous person? Oh, yeah, well, I'd like to get to know them because they're the family of a famous person. You say, well, does this person have a family? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. And they're not much to look at, actually. But look at what's, he says, the church, the head of the church, and that means that the church is a colony of heaven. It's a colony of the next age in this dark age, and it's very special, and it's very powerful, and it's very, despite the fact that it's kind of a motley crew, and they've been all saved by grace, and they're all in these various stages of disrepair, physically, emotionally, you know, but they are his family. And he's making a silk purse out of a sow's ear with all of them. And so when he says he's the head of the church, he's saying what he wants is for us to see this power of this person. And he's created this family, this gathering around faith in him. And he gives these people eternal life. And they become a colony that will eventually become the next age. I mean, this is really big. Anybody notice how big these ideas are? This is not just advice on how to live today to make your life happier. This is stuff way down in your presuppositional thought life. It's way down in your worldview. How big is God in your worldview? He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus is not God in the flesh. This is fullness of God. And he repeats it again even more clearly, and we'll get to it in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him then to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he points directly to the crucifixion. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, now he gets real personal. You, who used to not want God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. By the way, you can tell people who don't want God because they do evil deeds. Unrepentant, always when he says this. It's unrepentant evil deeds. They just make excuses for it. They do bad stuff. They do stuff God says not to do, and they do it unrepentantly. And he says, that's really pretty much the way we all were. And that's the way the whole world around us pretty much is. And he says, but now he has reconciled in, now get second reference to the cross. Now he's reconciled in the body of his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. You're kidding me. He really sees me that way? We'll get to that. And if indeed, and the idea, the implication is that you will, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In other words, don't believe these other teachers that are going to add things to the gospel. The hope of the gospel that you heard, which he has proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, a servant. So he's the creator. He's the sustainer, and that means he's huge. I'm going to give you a little diagram for your mind, okay? In fact, you can write it down. I mean, you can draw this diagram on a blank piece of paper if you have a blank piece of paper right there. Just draw it, this is so important. This little diagram I'm going to give you is so important, you can even put it in your Bible on a blank page in the very back, in pencil, though, just in case you don't like it. This is a diagram of everything that's important for you to know. Okay? You ready? I want you to draw a circle. I want you to draw a big circle on the piece of paper or in your head. Big circle. Just a circle, that's all. Got it, the circle there? Okay, now underneath it, a little bit of space, you know, underneath it, draw a little dot. Just a dot right underneath the big circle. In the big circle, write God. Okay? And then to the dot, put a little line out to the right and write the universe. Okay? Now you know what the Bible says. And when you think of God, you think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Big God. Little tiny universe. Because it says he created it with his fingers. Here's what most people have. Most Christians even have a very big universe with a little God bouncing around in it doing things from time to time. I'm not kidding you. Most Christians have a terrible metaphysic. They do not understand what the Bible says about the universe. Big God, little universe. And notice, by the way, just a sidelight, that little dot is not inside the big circle. There's a distinction between the universe and God. This isn't pantheism. But what we're finding out is this person has actually become a part of his own universe to redeem it. We have very big thoughts about the universe. We read lots of stuff about how big it is and how amazing it is, and we forget it's smaller than would fit in the palm of his hand. And every little detail of it is the expression of his mind. And even in its fallen state, which is only going to be a temporary state, it reflects an amazingly huge God. This is the person you serve. This is the person who became one of us. There's no message on earth that comes close to what the gospel says. This huge God, it says in Philippians, emptied himself into a human body. That's what it says, emptied himself into. Not filled himself up with, but emptied himself into. Became one of us for the express purpose of doing what? It says right here, reconciling us because we had been alienated from him. Big God, little tiny universe. Inside that little tiny universe, do you know how big the universe is compared to us? Okay, you can't make a dot small enough to represent you. And here comes God and he says, I love her, him, them. And I should destroy them because of the evil that they've brought about in my universe. But I will become one of them and I will absorb all of the evil that they've done so that they can share my huge life. And I will recreate this broken little universe and I will make them part of that thing. That is the gospel. That is an amazing piece of information. And I would suggest that many of us do not actually live in the reality of it. God has reconciled you. Do you know what reconciliation means? In these last, this is the part we didn't look at last week very much, but we're going to spend the rest of our time in verses 20 to 23 this morning. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, entering into the death, the life and the death of fallen humanity. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, second time he uses the word, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. See, in order to come to God, you have to be perfect. So something has to happen to make you perfect. And he does this entire thing to make that happen. Reconciliation means taking people who used to be enemies and making them friends. And in order to do that, you have to remove the enmity, the thing that caused the enmity, the thing that caused the badness in the relationship. Well, the thing that caused it was sin. So he had to deal with that, right? You guys tracking with me? I'm jumping over a lot of details here, but you should be able to see exactly what he's getting at. And what Paul is so amazed by is this idea of reconciliation. He says, look what God has done. Look what God has done. The question is, do you believe what he's done? And I would suggest to you that maybe you don't. Say, oh, no, Pastor Rick, I'm here. I'm here at church, and I believe everything you say. And I believe everything the Bible says. Okay? It's job security for me because when we look into what the Bible actually says, very often what we find out is we didn't believe it as much as we thought we did. He has actually accomplished something the implications of which should revolutionize you. There are three things. We'll spend the rest of our time looking at it in this reconciliation. Three implications. First of all, this: every accusation against you has been answered by the Lord. Verse 22. That means that you actually are completely seen by Him, completely, as a holy, blameless, and above reproach person. Now, I know that what you're probably, what many people believe, and the way a lot of Christians live, is that they live with so much guilt and shame because they're so aware of their failures that they actually theoretically believe this but do not existentially enter into it. And that's why a lot of people are happy when they're first a Christian. And then after a while of being a Christian, they're not happy anymore. Did you ever notice that? Did it happen to you? Did it happen to you? At first it's like, oh, wow, this is wonderful. I'm a Christian. This is so cool. I am so glad the Lord loves me. And then as time goes by, you start to sense in your heart, oh, yeah, but look at this imperfection. Oh, my. Oh, my. I sin a lot more than I thought I did in my thoughts and my words and my deeds. Oh, no. And it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And then you might actually join a church that talks about how bad you are all the time, too. Or you hang around with other Christians whose entire view of the Christian life is that God is pretty much angry at everybody all the time. And then it just builds and builds and builds until finally, under this weight, this heavy, heavy weight of what has essentially turned into legalism, you want to give up. And what has happened is you forgot that the gospel isn't just for people outside of Christ, it's for people in Christ. And you live on this grace 24/7. And that He really does see you, no matter how bad you know you are in this age, He sees you as a completely righteous and holy person. He already sees you in the future because of what Jesus Christ has done. You say, how in the world can He do that? Because I don't feel very holy and righteous, frankly. I mean, sometimes I do. Sometimes I do. And sometimes I'll look at my watch and I'll say, I haven't sinned for an hour or a day. Or sometimes I'm able to make a list of sins that I don't do, and that makes me feel better because then I feel like I'm doing okay. But then if I do fail in any of those, or I'm honest with myself about my thought life, or honest with myself about anything else, I get all this crushed sense of guilt. And here's the deal. I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel forgiven. Well, let me suggest to you that you not walk by sight. You see, your feelings, when people live by their feelings, they're actually living by sight. Did you know that Paul says we live by faith and not by sight? Feelings are actually a form of sight. They're a sense that you have that you when you feel good, then you sense that God is happy with you. If you feel depressed, you sense that God is not happy with you. And you think that that actually makes a difference with how the way He feels about you. It's just not true. Do you have kids? I mean, do you love your kids less even if they're bad? Even if they do something wrong, you have to swat them, you know, or you have to ground them or whatever you do. Do you love them less? No. But see, when we base our sense of forgiveness on how we feel about ourselves, do you know what we're doing at that moment? We're not living in faith. We're not trusting the gospel. We're not trusting what the Lord has said about us, because he's actually changed your status. You say, well, how does He do that? By joining you to Christ. He metaphysically joins you to Jesus Christ. You can use two different analogies for the one is marriage and the other is adoption. The Bible uses both of them. If you are a terrible debtor, you got tons of debt, and you marry a rich person, their wealth becomes yours and your debt goes away. The Bible uses this as the illustration for what happens between you. Between you and God. You get married to Jesus. Who? Well, does that help me? Well, I don't know. Go back and read the list. Remember the big circle. That's the person you belong to. That's the person whose last name is over you. And then the universe is very tiny. How big is your sin in the universe? It's very tiny inside the universe. It's big enough to keep you from relationship with Him, but He's so big, He washes it away just like that. And he constantly does that. His wealth is so great that your debt, though it is great to you, the debt is great, was overwhelmingly paid. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. But a lot of Christians don't believe that. They don't actually preach themselves the gospel. They live with too much guilt and too much shame because they're so aware of their failures. So may I suggest to you, if you happen, now some of you might not be in that headspace. You might be going, no, I think I really don't dwell under guilt and shame all the time. By the way, guilt is for what you've done. Shame is for who you are. That's the difference between the two. And they're two different horrible feelings. And both of them have been changed when you came to Christ. And maybe you're not a person who's wrestling with this, but I got to tell you, if you are one, I got better news for you than you could possibly imagine. No matter what you've done, Christian friend, you have repented, you've come before the Lord, you feel broken, you've thrown yourself at the foot of the cross again, and the Lord has said, that's exactly where I want you, at the foot of the cross. Let me then tell you how I view you forever. I view you as holy, which means you belong to me. I view you as blameless. The Greek word means unable to be indicted for anything bad. I view you as a person who's got my last name on him. I view you as my child, the person you really want to be in your deep heart of hearts, walking with me. That's actually who you really are. You are the new creation. That's the way I'm seeing you. So as I draw you through this, I want you to walk with some confidence in this grace. You have to decide, Christian friend, that it's not up to you to forgive yourself. We use this phrase a lot. Oh, I just need to learn to forgive myself. I know what we mean by that. I'm not trying to be picky. I know what we mean by that. But I would suggest it's the wrong phrase. What you need to do is say, I need to stop thinking about what I think about myself. And I need to take His word for who I am. Why should I take His word? Because big circle, little dot. Okay? Why should I take His? Because He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And He's all of this to be the reconciler. All this to get you. And you're saying, wait a minute, I'm not sure this is fair. You know, you don't need to forgive yourself. What you need to do is come back to the cross and dare to believe the gospel and preach yourself the gospel again and again and again and again and again and again. Preach the gospel to yourself, Christian friend. You say, well, will that help me to be holy? If that's not your motivator for being holy, if that's not your motivator for obeying, because some of you are saying to yourself, I want to obey. Good, good. But if your motive for obeying is not a sense of relief having been forgiven, then you will become a Pharisee. You will be insufferable. You may already be. Would that you should lose your fortune. If your motive for growing in Christ is not this amazing person who's done this amazing thing for you so that you're relaxed in His presence and you hate the sin in your life and you want to move away from it, and He'll teach you how to move away from it. We talk about that a lot. But the motive has to be, I feel so relieved. I'm so glad for His grace. If you haven't had that feeling for a while, boom, I'm giving it to you right now. Te absolvo. Oh. Oops, wrong tradition. But you know what I mean. You know what I mean. I'm telling you, it's the truth. It is the truth. The gospel says, te absolvo to you. That's the Latin phrase, you are absolved, you're forgiven. Why? Because this person who does it cannot be defeated. He cannot be defeated. And if he's on your side, and if he says you're forgiven, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself, and it does not matter what other people think about you. Those things may hurt, and you may need to repent. Yes, yes, yes. But if he's the one who says, you're okay with me, then you're okay for all of eternity. You must dare to believe that. Martin Luther said, you have to beat this into people's heads every day because we often forget it. We often forget it. Why does it work? Well, because the reconciliation was done by him and not by us. That's why. You don't reconcile yourself. Here's what one theologian, this is a theologian, he says this, quoting from one of his books. He says, the gospel changes lives precisely because it is not about us, and it is not even about our changed lives, but about Christ. The life of every Christian is filled with enough inconsistencies to disprove the Christian faith every day if it were based on our changed lives. The history of the church is littered not only with heresies and schisms, but with crusades and inquisitions and the justification of atrocities in the name of Christ. Yet in all of this, we can point away from ourselves, individually and collectively, to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. In fact, it is only, he's continuing, in fact, it is only by repenting of our spiritual pride and casting ourselves ever anew on God's mercy in his Son that we can become servants rather than masters of our neighbors. That last line is really important. What he's talking about, casting ourselves, repenting of our spiritual pride, like we need less grace today because we've been a Christian for 20 years. You repent of that because you need as much grace from now and all the way through this age, from the moment that you come to Christ. You need the same amount of grace, which is an infinite amount. But it's there, available for you. But if you don't do that, what'll happen? And what he's getting at here is you become prideful and you become a master of your neighbors. And what he means is you become self-righteous and morally superior if you don't throw yourself at the foot of the cross. You say, well, why does the Lord allow me to be sifted? Why does he keep me humble? Because that's where the strength actually comes from. That's why Paul said, well, then I'm content with my weaknesses. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and following. He says, I asked the Lord to make this painful thing go away, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is perfected in your weakness. And Paul says, well, I'm okay with that then. Wow. Why does the Lord allow this? To keep us at the cross. And I dare you to believe it, because there's such huge relief at the cross. Your life should be a life of relief. And only then will you see the moral improvement in your life that you really want to see. And it'll come for the right reason. Here's the second thing. So the first was, every accusation against you has been answered by the Lord. Secondly, every trial in your life is designed to strengthen your faith. Now, I've already touched on that. And the strong implication, this is an implication of the passage. And here's why. You say, well, wait a minute, Rick, did you just jam that in there? I mean, you know, I'm not seeing that in the passage. Oh, yes, it's very clear once you understand what reconciliation means. Because if reconciliation is true, if you really have peace with God and he really likes you and he really loves you and he's not unaware of your sin, but he really has forgiven it, if that's really true, then no matter what hard thing you're going through, it's not him punishing you. Do you understand? Why? Because he took the punishment already. You have to dare to believe that. And you have to try to believe it. Because intuitively we say, well, look, I've done this horrible thing, so therefore God must be mad at me. No, he's not mad at you. Why? Because he absorbed that wrath. You're not under his wrath at all. Now, that reconciliation implies, well, then why the hard thing? Partly, sometimes, it is correction in our lives. But that's not the primary issue. The primary issue is strength, strengthening us, drawing us back to the cross. Whatever you're facing right now, however horrible it may be, and I realize it can be very horrible, grief, trauma, fear, horrible temptations, plus all the darkness that comes with those things. Friend, listen, the Lord is with you in the midst of it. It is not outside of his sovereign will, and the trial itself is not designed to hurt you. The sifting for Peter was to strengthen him, to get his self-confidence away and draw that confidence onto Christ, onto Christ's own personal strength and his own personal grace. And that's why all of our trials are going to be there. And you're going to say to yourself, okay, if I can fake that, then maybe he'll make the thing go away. And that's what we do. Christians go, really, I'm strong now, Lord. Really, really, I'm okay. Okay, I'm fine. You can make it go away now. And if he doesn't, then we get upset. Here's what you need to do. Don't do that. Don't fake that. Stay in the dark place as long as he wants you there. and realize that he's there with you. Whatever the trial is, he's there with you. He goes with you. Sometimes you have to grab on. I remember one moment, I was in a very, very, very low point in my life, very low. And I was at Costco, but that's not why it was low. It doesn't matter where you are. You know, you're just in its place. It's just a daily thing. And I'm down there shopping, right? And I had this horrible blackness all over my life. I was just terrible. And I remember grabbing onto the little bar, you know, that you're pushing the cart, you're grabbing onto the bar. And I remember just saying, "It's you and me, Lord. It's 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 you." I just kept saying that to myself. Of course, I wasn't actually talking out loud. You know, there are moments where you simply, it gets really that raw in your life where you say, "I don't feel like you're with me. I don't feel good about myself, but I'm going to tell myself the truth that you are with me," and you must actually do that. That's actually living by faith. And when you're in a trial, when you're facing something that's horrendous, sometimes you just have to do that. And that's why being with other Christians, having them pray for you, is huge. That's why being in fellowship is huge, because if you're with other people that are worshiping, there is a strength that comes with that. Every trial in your life is designed to strengthen you and to strengthen your faith. That's only true because of the reconciliation he's accomplished at the cross. But if that reconciliation is true, it's guaranteed that nothing gets to you that will not help you. Romans 8:28 is really true. All things do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's not all he says there. He goes on and he says, if God is for you, who can be against you? We write songs about that. He goes on beyond that and he says, no matter how horrible life is, well, that sort of blows a big hole in the idea that if you're walking with Jesus, everything's going to be rosy all the time, doesn't it? It blows a hole in the idea that if you're walking with Jesus, you'll never be depressed, or you'll never have trauma, or you'll never be disoriented. Because Paul says, no matter all of that stuff, doesn't matter. God loves you no matter what. Why? Because of the reconciliation that happened at the cross. There's no enmity between you and God. He's on your side. No matter how bad you feel, he's with you. That's why it's better, I say it all the time, it's better to be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. It is really true. I mean, I hate depression as much as anybody, and I've had some. But I'd rather be a depressed Christian, because at least you can lay there and go, pretty soon I'm going to die. You know, who else can say such a thing? I mean, that's actually good news. It is totally good news. You got to dare to believe in, you got to live in the gospel, friend. You can't let the world tell you how to think and how to feel. Every trial belongs to him. I had quoted a man very, very accustomed to grief, Brennan Manning, a while back in a book called Ruthless Trust, and he says this. It's another short quote, though. He said, "To be grateful for an unanswered prayer, to give thanks in a state of interior desolation, to trust in the love of God in the face of marvels, cruel circumstances, obscenities, and commonplaces of life is to whisper a doxology in the darkness." And that is a good thing to remember. Sometimes you have to whisper a doxology in the darkness, and you say, well, I'm not being very faithful because I don't feel very good. No, my friend, you're not walking by sight, you're walking by faith, and you keep telling yourself the truth, and you keep hanging on to that truth until your knuckles get white. And you get with other Christians, and you do everything necessary to remind yourself, I am under the grace of God. The thing will pass. And you know what? You'll be 10 times stronger. Paul said in that 2 Corinthians 12 passage, he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, there's something you don't hear anywhere else except in the gospel. Why? Well, because of the reconciliation. And here's the third thing, and we'll close with this. Every warning in the Word, every warning in the Word of God actually increases your perseverance. Some of you have thought ahead into verse 23. Look at verse 23 of the passage we're looking at. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, meaning shifting into your own obedience, shifting into putting your hope in your own obedience. See, that's what he means. You keep your faith in Christ. But what's this if business? What do you mean if, Lord? What's that doing there? It's a warning. And it's in there for a reason. There's lots of warnings in the Bible. And sometimes Christians, remember I said some we read things and don't believe them? Sometimes Christians misinterpret what he's done in terms of answering all the accusations against us. They misinterpret what he's said with regard to our being forgiven. They misinterpret this too, and they see it as a threat. It's not a threat. He's not threatening them. He's explaining to them, do not trust anything except Jesus. And you will be tempted to trust your own obedience and all these spiritistic things. You mustn't do that. Whatever spiritual disciplines God leads you into, you never put your faith in your ability to do them. You have to stay in this faith that's in Christ. That's what he's getting at here. All the warnings are this way. Some Christians are just terrified by the warnings. They're afraid that God's going to throw them out of the family. Notice that he's not saying if you disobey one of the rules. He's saying, if you don't trust me, that means if you don't leave your faith in me, well, what's going to happen? Every Christian that reads this is going to say, Lord, let my faith be only in you. That's the point. If you're at sea in an ocean liner, now they really don't have to put signs up that say, do not jump overboard, because it's really pretty obvious. Right? They might have to put a sign up that says, do not walk along the railing. Now, that might be a sign, you know. We notice some of you like to walk on the railings on the edge of the ship. Don't do that. But anybody who's not an idiot wouldn't do that anyway. And when you come to the Lord and you see these warnings, it's like there's a railing up. That's all these warnings are. And every time you read one, here's what you should be reminded of. There's faith. I mean, there is grace and salvation in no other name except the name of Christ. I will draw closer to the Lord every time I see one of these warnings, and I will trust that he's using that warning to remind me there's no place outside that I can find salvation. And that is exactly what he's saying here. Paul makes it very clear. All the writers make it very clear. Jesus made it very clear. There's salvation in no other name except in Jesus. So don't be threatened when you see warnings. Instead, be comforted, because that warning reminds you of who you are. How can it help you? Well, it forces you back to the cross. I'm going to close with 2 Corinthians, the classic reconciliation passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 5. Same author, the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These warnings keep moving us back to the cross. Lay the burden down. Trust only Christ. And especially if you have failed. Especially if you have sinned, especially if you feel unworthy. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I'm writing these things, little children, so that you don't sin. But if anybody sins, Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's actually the propitiation for our sins. So that reconciliation is absolutely clear. So, especially if you feel weak today, especially if you feel like I'm unworthy, I think I'm going to resign from being a Christian because I can't live up, I'm here to call you back and make you realize, no, the gospel is true of you. You are reconciled. Look what Paul says about this reconciliation. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, constrains us. And that's the love that Christ has for us. Moves us forward, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see how powerful that is? Once you understand big circle, little dot, look what he's done, you get drawn into that big circle. You get drawn into him. Look what he's done for you. Now look down at verse 18. All of this God, he said, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation so that you could be friends with God forever. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The whole world, see, will eventually be reconciled to him through the cross. Not counting their trespasses against them. He's not counting your trespasses against you. No, like you count them against yourself. He's not doing that. And entrusting to us the message of this reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ. be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You become righteous. You actually, he makes you the righteousness of God. And you start to grow into that reality. You start to live in it. And it's a wonderful reality. But it starts with this reconciliation. So there's two kinds of people listening to me. Some of you are not reconciled to God. You're not Christians. And I'm glad you're hearing this, whether it's on CD or on the radio or here. I'm glad you're hearing it because I'm here to tell you the Lord has already made a reconciliation. All you need to do is say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Would you please forgive me? Would you let me be one of yours? I believe you died for me. I believe you came back from the dead. I don't understand it. I don't pretend to understand it. But would you please take over my life? And you know, my friend, from that moment, he will take over your life. And if you're doing that this morning, we'll have some folks up here to pray with you. Some of us pastors will be here. Would you tell somebody? Just come up. Let us pray for you. Let us know that today was the day that you actually came to Christ. And we have a baptism coming up. We can help you with that as well. You've entered into a brand new ultimate reality, the big circle. Yeah, the big circle life. If you're a Christian and you're listening to these things this morning, would you preach yourself the gospel again? Would you remind yourself that no matter how hard life might be, the Lord is really your friend. He is really on your side. He is not drumming his fingers, waiting for you to get your act together so that he can make your life happy again. He's actually got a plan for you that includes much more joy than you could ever possibly imagine. And he's actually happy about you, even in your sad state. And he's actually drawing you forward. Would you dare to believe that and let that motivate you? Let the Spirit draw you in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. You alone are worthy. The big circle. And becoming one of us, Lord, that Christ is God in the flesh and has become one of us and has reconciled us, this actually blows our minds. We want our minds to remain permanently blown about this. We want actually to use those minds that are so impressed with Christ to interpret everything else, all the guilt, all the temptation, all the sin, all the evil in our world. We want to interpret it all through what you've done for us and who you are. Help us to do that, Heavenly Father. We know we're going to have some opportunities to do it today and in the days to come. Please fill us with the knowledge of who you are in such a way that it relativizes everything else in our lives. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.